Well, it's good to see you all here tonight, and going to be looking in John's Gospel. Somehow or other, this little portion got displaced, and we've been going through John in the Sunday mornings, and I've got the catch-up bit here. So we're really ahead of ourselves, although we're a bit behind here tonight, if you can work that one out. So let's have a little look at the John chapter 2, and we'll read verse 13-25. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So as we've already seen, if we've been following through John, that this portion of John's Gospel lies between the wedding feast at Cana and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. Now there are three Passovers that are mentioned in John's Gospel. And the first of them we see in verse 13, where it says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. But if we read in John 6, verse 4, we read these words, "Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand." And this was in Galilee, and it was in relation to the feeding of the 5,000. And then again, if we look in John chapter 11, 55, we read, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand." And this was in relation to his visit to Bethany, 6 days before the Passover and just before his betrayal and death. So as we all know, the Jewish Passover celebrates the Exodus from Egypt, and it was very important to the Jews. And intrinsic to this Passover was the slaughter of a lamb for each household, and those members of their household ate the lamb. And this again related back into that time in Egypt when the lamb was slain and the blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses of the Jews. And when the angel of death came over and the firstborn of all in Egypt was slain, only those households that were covered by the blood were saved, in that the firstborn did not die. Now the first Passover in John 2 then is in the context of Jesus at the temple, a temple that would have to be destroyed. And this was a way in which pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus. The second Passover in John 6 is where Jesus identifies his flesh as the true bread that must be given for the life of the world. And the third Passover event in John 11 is at the time of his death, where Jesus becomes the sacrificial lamb, shedding his blood for the sins of the world. And so we read in 14-17 these words we've read. "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned the tables, And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now, I think at this point it might be useful to say something about the temple. God's presence with the Israelites throughout the wilderness journey to the Promised Land had been associated with the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments. And a tent of meeting was used so that the worship of God could be carried out by the people. But of course, God also manifested his presence with the children of Israel through that journey by a cloud through the day and a pillar of fire at night. Now, King David, as we know, is a man whose heart was after God. He wanted to make a temple for God in which God could dwell. That was quite a nice thing in a way, but we have a God who cannot be contained within a building. But God was gracious to David, and although he didn't let David build the temple, he said that Solomon, his son, could build the temple. It was built on Mount Moriah, or Mount Zion in Jerusalem, which was very important to the Israelites because this was where Abraham offered up his son Isaac. They reckon it measured about 90 feet by 30 feet. And as we look at Kings and Chronicles, we see that it was a magnificent structure. And it contained an inner sanctuary, which was called the Holy of Holies. And in 2 Chronicles 5:13-14, we read that the temple was finished, and the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the Holy of Holies, and the priests withdraw, and they play musical instruments, and they sing, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." And then we read these words: "The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." And again, if we look in 2 Chronicles 7, from verse 1, we read, "As soon as Solomon finished his prayer and dedication, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" Our God is a holy God. And if we see in those two portions there, we see that picture of the cloud and the fire that the Israelites experienced in their wilderness journeys come down and manifest God's presence in the temple. And so the temple was associated with the presence of God and with his people. So the original temple had long gone by the time of Jesus. And in order to appease the Jewish people under the tyranny of the Romans, King Herod rebuilt the temple. Now, the temple that he built consisted of a series of courts leading into the temple proper, the holy place. But of course, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies because that had long since gone. So there was first the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. Then there's the court of the women, then the court of the Israelites, then the court of the priests. And all this buying and selling was going on in the court of the Gentiles, which was the only place that a Gentile might come. Beyond that point, access was barred to him. And the inner area was raised slightly above the court of the Gentiles, and it was surrounded by a balustrade. And notices in Greek and Latin warned that no responsibility could be taken for the probable death of any Gentile who ventured within. So the Passover celebration was at hand, and all the Jews wanted to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem at least once in their lifetime. The Jews who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem were bound to attend the Passover each year. But it was a big occasion, and many people travelled miles, and they came from different regions to attend. And it would appear that because of the large crowds attending, much of the selling of animals and exchanging of money took place in the court of the Gentiles. And as we said, this was the only place that the Gentiles could go to offer their prayers to God. And yet it was a noisy and crowded place. Now Don Carson, one of the commentators, he sees no reason to suspect that these merchants were not honest people going about their trade, but in the wrong place. And yet when we read, John cites this incident early in his gospel, whereas Matthew, Mark and Luke cite it later in Jesus' ministry. And they seem to give us a little bit more insight into the reason for Jesus' actions. I suppose theologians were asked, were there two occasions when Jesus cleansed the temple, or just one? If there were two occasions, then it would explain why Jesus was so blunt and direct in the second occasions. If it was just one event, the question is, why did John put it early? Well, I don't propose to answer those questions tonight. You'll have to go to all the commentators and theologians. But there is something we can learn a little bit when we look at the other events in the other Gospels. Jesus says in verse 16, "Take these things away, do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And it seems a very nice, bland request. But when we look in Matthew 21:13, Jesus says, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And this comes as a quote from Jeremiah chapter 7:11, where he says, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes?" And then again in Mark 11, Jesus says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers?" And in Isaiah 56:7, we read the word, similar word, where in Isaiah says, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations or all peoples?" And in Luke 19:46, Jesus says, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you made it a den of robbers." So Jesus makes reference to two Old Testament scriptures, Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7:11. And he fulfills the prophecy of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where he roughly says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Now, William Barclay sees a different picture to Don Carson. William Barclay sees corrupt merchants exploiting the pilgrims and who have travelled to Jerusalem to worship God in his temple. And he reckons there could be up to about 2 million people who would come to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And apparently there was a tax that every Jew over 19 years of age had to pay, and this was called the temple tax. And it was necessary that all should pay the tax so that the temple sacrifices and all the temple rituals could be carried out day by day. Now the tax was set at half a shekel. Now we've kind of put it in the pence's days of today. A working man's wage was equal to 4 pence per day. Just something simplifies it. The value of half a shekel equaled 6p. So it was therefore almost 2 days' wages that they had to pay for this temple tax. Now for all ordinary purposes in Palestine, all kinds of currencies was valid. But the temple tax had to be paid in either Galilean shekels or shekels of the sanctuary. So these were Jewish coins and could be used as a gift to the temple. But the other currencies were deemed as unclean and could not be used to pay a debt to God. So because the pilgrims arrived from all over the world with all kinds of coins, the money changers were necessary people. But the exchange rate wasn't always entirely honest. If a man came with a coin the value of 2 shekels, he had to pay 1p to get it changed. It's okay then. But then he had to pay 3p for his 1.5 shekels change. So that came to 4p charge for changing a 2 shekel coin, which again was equal to a day's wage. So the money changers became very wealthy from the temple tax, and the pilgrims who could ill afford it were fleeced by the exorbitant rates charged by the many changers, or the money changers. And it was all done in the name of religion. Now, besides the money changers, there were sellers of oxen, sheep, doves, or pigeons. And a visit to the temple would often include a sacrifice. So they would make a thanks offering. So the law stated that any animal offered to sacrifice must be perfect and unblemished. And the temple authorities had appointed inspectors to examine the victims which were to be offered. And the fee for the inspection was 1p. So if a worshipper brought their sacrifice outside the temple precincts, it was usually rejected by these examiners. And so they had to buy one within the temple. Now they reckon a pair of doves might cost about 4p outside of the temple precinct. But inside the temple precinct, there were 75 pence for a pair of doves. So again, this was barefaced extortion at the expense of those who could ill afford it and were practically blackmailed into buying their sacrifices from the temple booths. Again, this was done in the name of religion. So Jesus drives out the merchants and the animals and tells those setting the pigeons or selling the pigeons and the doves to take them away, and he turns the moneylenders' tables over. So why did Jesus react in the way he did? Well, I think first of all, the house of God was being desecrated. In the temple, there was worship with no reverence. The buying and selling and money changing should have been done away from the temple. It was a house of prayer. It was the only place where the Gentiles were able to come to worship, and they were being denied the peace and the opportunity to worship God. Secondly, the people were being exploited just because they had come to worship God. And thirdly, I think Jesus, looking on these sacrifices, knew that they were not pleasing to his Father. The blood of bulls and goats and sheep could not atone for sin. Jesus was the Lamb of God who would shed his blood as the perfect sacrifice, once and for all, for sin. God wanted a sacrifice which was far superior to the sacrifices of animals. And that was his Son. But what did he want from his people? Well, Psalm 40 verse 6 says this: "In sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is written within my heart." And David says in Psalm 51, verse 16, 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I will give it you. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." It wasn't in those outward sacrifices that God was interested. It was within the heart of man and the sacrifices that he could bring with his whole life and his whole spirit and being that God was interested. And so the priests had got it all wrong. Their priorities were all wrong. So how did the disciples respond to this event? Well, in verse 17, we read that the disciples remembered a quote from Psalm 69, verse 9, "For the zeal for your house has consumed me." The motive of Jesus' actions to tell the disciples, or to the disciples, this act and the authority by which it's carried out confirmed that Jesus had a unique relationship with God. And what about the Jews' response? The Jews, however, say, If Jesus is the Messiah and claims authority to drive out the merchants and money changers, what sign do you show us for doing these things? You know, throughout Jesus' life, the Jewish leaders looked for signs. They wanted to know by what authority he was saying the things that he said and by what authority he performed the things and the miracles that he did. And even when they saw the miracles and they heard the words that he spoke, they refused to believe. And John in chapter 1 verse 11 says he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. You know, things have not changed. Even today, people will not believe that Jesus is the Son of God unless a miraculous event occurs. Some sign, a personal revelation, the voice of God, or a blinding light. But Jesus requires simple faith and trust in him. A faith like the centurion whose servant was healed. And he comes to Jesus and he asks Jesus if he'll heal his servant. And Jesus said, yeah, well, I'll come along. And he said, no, don't come. He says, I've got a legion of soldiers. I tell them to come and they come. I tell them to go and they go. Just speak the word. My servant will be healed. A faith like the official whose son was ill. And he came to Jesus and told him that his son was ill and he was dying. And Jesus says, go, your son will live. And we read that the official believed. Or what about a faith like the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was oppressed by a demon? And she comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to cast out the demon. You know, Jesus says to her, he says, shall I take the bread from the children's table and feed it to the dogs? Wow, what would you have done? I think I'd have withered up and crawled away. But what did she say? She said, yeah, Lord, but even the dogs eat from the crumbs that fall under the master's table. What faith. What faith. So this is the kind of faith that Jesus requires. He asks us to believe that he's the Son of God, that he came to this world to save mankind, men, women, children, from the penalty of sin, and to give them eternal life. That he died on the cross as a voluntary sacrifice, shedding his own blood to pay the penalty for our sin, so that I might be cleansed by his shed blood and have a relationship with God the Father. It's all by faith, not by signs, although sometimes in his gracious will, he does give some people a wonderful revelation of himself. So what sign do you show us for doing these things, they say. And Jesus answers, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And the Jews are astounded and they say, it's taken 46 years to build the temple, you'll raise it up in 3 days. But in hindsight, John says, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. And the disciples remembered what he said when Jesus was raised from the dead. John knew it was true. He had seen the resurrected and risen Lord. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. You know, Mark gives us a further insight into this statement in Mark 14:58, where the accusers and false witnesses said of Jesus at his trial, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. So in some way, it was clear that Jesus was not referring to the actual physical temple, but to his own body. You know, the temple was finished in AD 64, and it was destroyed in the Jewish War of AD 66. To 70. But it was the Jewish people who were to destroy Jesus' temple, his body, and God would raise him up from the dead 3 days later. Jesus says, I will raise it up. After he had accomplished salvation through his death on the cross. In John 10, Jesus says, he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 17 he says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So why did Jesus call his body a temple? Well, when Solomon built the original temple and dedicated to God, we read, "And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. God was dwelling amongst men in the holy of holies of the temple." And John the Baptist, at Jesus' baptism, says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remained on him." And we read of this event again in Mark 1:10 and Luke 3 and Matthew. And in Luke 4:1, we read, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned to Jordan and was led into the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by the devil." And John 14:10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me?" So the body of Jesus was the temple. God the Holy Spirit indwelling the body that was God the Son, and in a mysterious way united with God the Father. So what does it mean for us today? Well, 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that the Spirit, God's Spirit, dwells in you?" And 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." The Spirit and the presence of God filled the temple of Solomon. The Spirit and the presence of God filled the person of Jesus. And the Spirit and the presence of God fills the believer, sealed with the Holy Spirit. We are a holy people. 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, "God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." What a tremendous privilege and challenge that is to us. When Christ comes to his temple, what does he see? Paul says in Colossians 3:5-11, "Put to death what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another." Does Christ come to his temple and see any of these things? Do our temples need cleansed? Or does Christ see in his temple those characteristics found in Colossians 3:12-17? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving, loving both God and mankind. Do we live in harmony with the Spirit of God who dwells within us? Are we a holy people? Our relationship with Christ affects our relationship with others. And in Ephesians 2:19, Paul tells us that we're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you've been built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. God is building his temple of people, the universal church of those who have been saved through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Both the individual believer and the Church of God has a tremendous responsibility to be a true representation of Christ on this earth in order to attract unbelievers to him. And then, just to end this little portion, in John 23:25, John ends his passage with this statement. "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness to them about man. For he himself knew what was in men." Now this is quite a strange statement to me. I don't know if anybody's got their head totally around it. But I kind of see it like this. In a way, it mirrors the parable of the sower and the soil. Some saw Christ's miracles, but they still did not believe in him. Some saw the miracles and they believed. But when things got tough and opposition came, would they still believe? Others saw beyond the signs and the miracles, and they saw someone who reflected the character of God. Jesus cared for people, especially the needy. His actions backed up his words. There were those who believed because he had touched their lives and changed their hearts, and they loved him who first loved them. They remained true even after the crucifixion of Jesus, and their faith and trust in him was vindicated when Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus knows the hearts of man. Believer, are you living your life as a temple of the Holy Spirit? What does Jesus see when he comes to visit his temple? And if you not put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, why not do it tonight?